chapter 7 and verse 12, the Lord says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Amen. The Lord will bless his word. Shall we pray together? Father, we do give thee thanks for yet again another opportunity to open the scriptures, to read the word of God, and to meditate upon thy word. And we pray that the blessing of God will be upon our meditation, that we will be guided into all truth, and that thy spirit will direct us in the pathway of God's will, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Bless us each, we pray. We ask in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, the systematic study of the Sermon on the Mount should lead us to the conclusion that the Lord is pursuing a main theme. There's a main point of instruction that the Lord is emphasizing. These verses are not divorced from one another. They're not detached from one another. They're not unconnected from one another. They follow on in a logical order. And the theme, as we have recognized previously, the theme is the subject of God's law. The Lord is establishing the law of his kingdom, the law of life in his kingdom. Back in chapter 5 and verse 17, he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so right away at the beginning, he sets up really what is his proposition. He's setting forth what he's going to talk about, what this sermon is going to involve, what it's going to focus on. It's dealing with the subject of the law of life in the kingdom of God for those who are the citizens of that kingdom. And so in chapter 5, the Lord takes up the subject of the law, and he addresses it from the point of view regarding the distortions, the misinterpretations that had crept into Jewish thinking, Jewish society at that particular time. And so he takes those distortions, he addresses them, and then he sets in place the right interpretation and the right application of the law of God. Then when you come into chapter 6, the Lord is dealing with practice. And that runs all the way through into chapter 7. And now in this verse 12 of chapter 7 confirms the position, confirms that very principle that I'm seeking to emphasize. The Lord refers to the law again. And you can see that in verse 12. "For this is the law and the prophets." This is the thread that's running through the whole sermon. He's dealing with the law. And so it emphasizes yet again that this sermon is one whole sermon, one whole message. It is a unit, and it must be studied as a whole. Most distortions are due to detaching verses from the context. You can take a text, and when you take it out of its context, it becomes a pretext. And it can be easily made to mean anything that you want. And it's always dangerous to do that. It's always wise to look at a verse of Scripture in light of the context in which it is placed. This sermon is a whole. And the idea of that continuous theme is seen here in this particular chapter, this particular part of the sermon. Verse 1 through to 5 is dealing with our judgment of others. "Judge not that ye be not judged." Then verse 6, the Lord is dealing with discernment. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet. Then in verse 7 through to 11, he's dealing with prayer. Ask and it shall be given. Seek, ye shall find. And then we come to this conjunction in verse 12. Therefore. And that's connecting what has gone before. It's evident that the Lord is referring here to his earlier comments on judging in the opening verses of the chapter. And what he is saying here is, now we are to act in a way that we would wish others would act in toward us. You see how the first five verses are dealing with our treatment of others and how we view them and what judgments we make of others. And now the Lord is carrying on that theme and he's applying it, and he says in verse 12, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Verse 6, verses 7 through to 11, are tied to the same theme of judgment. Verse 6 is dealing with discernment, the necessity of having discernment. And then verse 7 through to 11, that the subject of prayer is emphasizing that only by the help of the Lord, only by dependence upon him, are we enabled to live according to this law that he sets in place for his people. And then when we come to verse 12, it's carrying on the same vein of thought. There is a connection here. We shouldn't take these out of their setting and divorce them from what goes before or what comes after. The Lord is following this line of thought in relation to the law of life for his kingdom. And so he sets before us here, let's come to verse 12, he sets before us three particular avenues of study, of consideration. First of all, he sets out a golden precept. A golden precept. Now, verse 7 was a golden promise. The Lord said, ask, and it shall be given you. What a promise that is. What an encouragement. What an incentive to come to the Lord in prayer. He says, ask, and it shall be given. And if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? That's an incentive. That's a golden promise when we come before the Lord in prayer. But then he immediately follows that with a golden precept, a command. He gives a command as to how we are to think and how we are to act towards our fellow man. It's the command of the king. It's the command, the decree of the king, setting the standard for the citizens who belong to his kingdom. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. And in a sense, that's following on from prayer. Because in prayer, we're coming to the Lord and we're asking the Lord to do certain things for us. And now the Lord is saying, if that's what you do in prayer and you come to God asking God to do certain things for you, then you must act the same way towards others. And then the Lord said, this is the law. This is the prophets. Now, the essence of this command, the essence of this statement, is that we must start with ourselves. When we consider others, when we approach our relationship to our fellow man, not just our fellow believer, but to mankind generally, to our fellow man, then we've got to start with ourselves. You see what the Lord is doing? You see how the Lord is approaching that? Our relationship with our fellow man, where does it begin? How does it start? It starts with ourselves. And the Lord is saying, how you wish others to treat you is the same way that you must treat them. So in one sense, he's putting the spotlight on ourselves. And he's saying here, you've got to start with yourself and think, how do I want other people to treat me? How would I like them to treat me? What would I wish them to do to me or to act towards me in any circumstance? And that is the basis upon which our relationship with others rests. What do I like? What would I wish others to do unto me? How they treat me? If I do not like unkind things said about me, then I must not say unkind things about others. If I don't want others to treat me harshly, then I must not treat them harshly. If I don't like those kind of people that make life difficult, then I must not use the same behavior, the same conduct towards others. That's the essence of what the Lord is saying. It's very simple, isn't it? And yet, it's really not only revolutionary, but it's transforming. It's transformative. But you'll notice the extent of this precept. It's in all things. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In every situation. So when we face different situations in life, the starting point is ourselves. This is where we start. How would I wish someone to treat me in that situation? And then I take that and I apply that when it comes to other people. Now, come back to chapter 6 of the sermon, and we have an example of this. Chapter 6 and verse number 14. The Lord says here, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So let's take this as an example. If we have trespassed against someone else, if we've done something wrong against another person, and we realize that we've done something wrong, and our conscience is troubled about that, and we realize that we must put it right and we must seek their forgiveness, desiring them to forgive us upon the basis that we have acknowledged our wrongdoing and are seeking to put it right, then if that's how we would wish others to receive us and treat us, then we must treat them in the same way. If they have wronged us, if a person has wronged us, and they come in that spirit of repentance and they seek forgiveness, then we cannot hold a grudge against them. We cannot refuse to forgive them, because that's not how we would wish them to treat us. If the shoe was on the other foot, if the situation was reversed. Think of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 when Paul is dealing with the reality that sometimes believers fall. Believers are not perfect. Our sanctification in this life is not complete and will only be perfected once we reach the Father's house. And so there is a possibility that believers will fall, stumble and fall. And Paul says in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." And then notice where he starts. "Considering thyself." Considering thyself. Remember what was said just a moment or two ago. The Lord begins with ourselves. Our relationship to others begins with ourselves. How do we want them to treat us if we were in that situation? And now Paul is taking that very same message, that very same teaching. And the circumstance is, a brother in the Lord, a believer, is overtaken in a fault. How do we treat that person? We treat that person in the way that we would want to be treated if we were the person overtaken in the fault. And we wouldn't want somebody to treat us harshly or cruelly or without mercy. Paul says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself. What if it were me? What if it were me? Isn't that a powerful principle? And it's sad to say, you know, so often it's a principle that has been overlooked, and when it has been overlooked, it has caused so much hurt and so much damage. I have seen circumstances where in a family a child has gone astray, and the attitude that has been manifested has been utterly unchristian. In those kind of things that I have witnessed, I have stepped back and I have thought, what if it were me? What if I were in that situation? How would I want others to treat me? Not put me down, but to come alongside and help me. Hold me up. And therefore, I must do the same when it's someone else. This is what the Lord is saying. This is the order of life, the rule of life, the law of life in his kingdom. "Whatsoever ye would that they should do unto you, do ye also unto them." This is the law. It's a golden precept. But it's also a governing principle. For having set out the precept, the Lord shows how this action, this approach, is the very essence of the law. And right away you can see there that the Lord isn't abolishing the law. It still stands today, not as the means of salvation. It was never given as the means of salvation. The law was what cursed us, that condemned us to perdition. It was the law that placed us into a condition of condemnation whereby we required salvation. And if the law condemned us, then the law could not save us. It was never given as a way or a means of salvation. But now the Lord is showing in this Sermon on the Mount that the law has not been abolished, but rather it has been lifted to a new level. Turn back to Isaiah 42. And when you're thinking about the subject of the moral law, especially in this day when there's so much debate and this idea that the moral law is dispensed with, we're under grace, not under the law, so therefore the law no longer has any application in New Testament life. Well, this is a verse that really addresses that and exposes that distorted interpretation. Isaiah 42 and verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake." And that's talking about the gospel. That's talking about God being satisfied with the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the account of his people. And being justified by the righteousness of Christ, then comes this statement, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. In other words, it is no longer that means by which we are cursed and condemned to perdition. No, the law is satisfied in Christ, by Christ. And therefore, that law that previously condemned us is now lifted to a new level. It is magnified and it is made honorable. It is established as the rule of life for those who are saved. It is the rule of life. And Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 21, when he's dealing here with the method by which he sought to evangelize and win people round about him from all different backgrounds and conditions, he says, to them that are without law, I became as without law. And then he puts in brackets, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, I'm not under the law as the means by which I attain righteousness and obtain God's favor. No, that was done by Christ. But now, being justified by Christ's righteousness, I am under the law to him. I receive the law from Christ as the rule of life for his kingdom. The Lord is establishing the governing principle. And he's establishing this government, this governing principle, in order to highlight the spirit of the law. When we talk about the law is not primarily about rules and regulations. As believers, justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, the law is not about rules and regulations. It's not about do this, don't do that. That's not what the law is about. The law is primarily about an attitude of heart. It governs us in relation to the heart attitude. And the law is summed up in this way, as we looked last Sunday night in the account of the Good Samaritan. The law is summed up this way, love thy neighbor as thyself. Those six commandments on the second table of the law, highlighting our duty to our fellow man. How is it summed up? It's summed up by an attitude of heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And remember, when this Sermon on the Mount was preached, in that day, the religion of the time, Phariseeism, had degenerated to a mere observance of the outward law. It was all external. It was all outward. That's why in chapter 5, the Lord is showing that it's not. This is not primarily about keeping the outward law, the external aspect of the law. A man may say, well, I haven't actually committed murder. The Lord said, the law goes further. The law addresses the attitude of the heart. And if there is an unjustified anger in the heart towards another man, that is the source from which the act of murder springs. And if that anger is in the heart, then it is as much the violation of the sixth commandment as the actual act of murder. The Lord is showing that this law reaches down into the heart. It's addressing the attitude of heart. The Pharisees thought if they merely kept the external, they didn't murder, they didn't commit adultery, or they didn't steal, and yet they had a covetous spirit, then it was the transgression of the law. The spirit of the law is to develop a right attitude to our neighbor. Now let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. And I want you to see this. The Lord isn't teaching anything different from what was given in the Old Testament era. No, he's simply explaining the true nature of the law and the spirit of the law. Look at Exodus chapter 23. and verse number 4. And remember, you have the Ten Commandments. They're given in chapter 20 of Exodus. And then after that, there's a number of chapters that take those summarized laws and apply them to different circumstances. The subsequent chapters are showing the outworking of the law, how it applies in practice. And so there's an example given here, chapter 23 and verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So here's an illustration. If we bring it into our modern day, you're going down, driving down the road, down the country road, and you see a cow or a sheep or some animal belonging to a neighbour. And maybe that neighbour's an enemy. Maybe he hasn't done you any good in the past. And you know it's his sheep or his ox or his cow. And it's gotten out of the field and it could be causing a problem. Could be a dangerous situation. What do you do? You just say, well, he hasn't done me any favours in the past. I'm not going to help him now. And just drive on. There's many a person would do that. But the Lord said, that's not the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is this. Do to others as you would want them to do to you. So you put yourself in their shoes. Reverse the role. And it's your neighbour that's driving down the road, and it's your beast, it's your sheep or your ox that broken through the fence and got out. What would you want your neighbour to do? You'd want them to stop. You'd want them to inform you. If he couldn't sort out the situation himself, you'd at least want them to say to you, wouldn't you? And the Lord is saying, that's the spirit of the law. That's the spirit of the law. The law requires us to have this attitude of heart towards our neighbour, even when that neighbour is an enemy, when he hasn't done us any good before. As we considered in relation to the Good Samaritan, the law, the moral law, rises and removes all man-made divisions. Removes them all. And no matter what a man is, his nationality, his politics, his religion, no matter what he believes, no matter even what sins he has committed, none of those things negate our obligation to the law to love our neighbour as ourself. If this, you know, in one sense it's grievous, but in another sense I laugh inwardly. When I see society rising up against the Bible, criticizing the Bible, wanting to get rid of the Bible, and it'll brand Christians as dinosaurs and tell them to go away and all the rest of it. And I think to myself, how foolish they are. They don't know what this book teaches. Are you telling me, this is what I say to them, are you telling me that you want to get rid of this Bible that says you're not to kill your neighbour? You want to get rid of this Bible that says you shouldn't steal what belongs to your neighbour? Is that what you want to do? You want to get rid of this? You want to get rid of these principles that are enshrined in the Word of God? If you get rid of the Bible, society will become anarchy. It will disintegrate. It's only the Bible that holds together any kind of stability for society. And here you have it. You think about this. You think about what the Lord is saying, how you treat your enemy. He's saying, you begin with yourself. And you think to yourself, how would I want him to treat me if the role was reversed? Then that's how I should treat him in that circumstance. Isn't that revolutionary? You think if that was taken today in our society. I come back to the point I made last Sunday night. The moral law is the answer for a divided society. The moral law. And the spirit of that law is this. It's brought out in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. My mum drummed it into us when we were growing up. And she used to say, always remember, two wrongs don't make a right. And the spirit of the world is, well, if he's done that to me, I'll do the very same to him. And you just, what happens is you get a vicious cycle. Don't you? It's just a vicious cycle. You go back to the troubles. What did they call it? Tit for tat. Just a vicious cycle. And it spirals downward with no end in sight. Two wrongs don't make a right. But what a difference when Christians in society are governed by this principle. And they begin to manifest this spirit. How would I want him to treat me, even though he's my enemy? How would I want him to treat me if I was in that situation? Then that's how I'm going to treat him. I believe that. I do not think that the church has fully grasped or harnessed the effectiveness of that approach. I think that would do more, that would have more effect than so many other programs and efforts that the church seeks to use in order to win people to the Lord. This is the governing principle. But it also highlights a global problem. Because in these words of verse 12, we find the deep-rooted problem of the world. In fact, the reason for the problems that afflict the nations of men, whether on an individual level or on a much wider, larger scale, the fundamental problem is self. Men don't stop to consider the Lord's statement. They treat others in the way that they would not want to be treated themselves if they were in that situation. And as I've said, it just creates a vicious cycle. That's the way he treats me, then I'll just do the same. And before long, you have a confrontation. But the teaching of the Lord Jesus is not, I will treat others as they treat me. But I will treat others as I would desire and wish them to treat me. And that's the difference. It's highlighting the problem of self. That selfish, self-centered attitude. And the reason for that is sin. The fall. The fall is the source of all the conflict in this world. And the answer is not social, the answer is not political, the answer is not economical. The answer is spiritual. It's the heart of man that must be changed in order to think and act according to what the Lord teaches in verse 12. But that can only happen by the power of divine grace. What is this sermon about? It's about the kingdom of God, the law of life in the kingdom. But what is the basis upon which a person enters into that kingdom? It's the new birth. John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The new birth. A new heart. A new nature. And it's that new nature that manifests itself in this manner, in this way, that the Lord is emphasizing. And of course, that regenerating grace is found only in the covenant of grace, found only in the gospel. It's only the gospel that contains the grace that can change the hearts of men and take a man who is self-centered and selfish, who thinks only about himself, who treats other people the way they treat him. It's only the gospel that can take that man and change his heart and bring him into conformity to the spirit of the law that Christ manifests here. There's so much practical instruction here, so much that applies in our personal lives, but also on a much wider level in connection with the society in which we live. And the Lord said, if you think back there to chapter 5, when the Lord said about, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And the Lord is saying, what the world needs to see is the evidence of gospel grace and gospel power manifested in the true spirit of the law. And God says, the Lord says here, that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Lord is saying, it's this life that will have an impact, tremendous impact, on the world round about us. They will see, and then they will glorify God. May the Lord help us to learn these things and to cast ourselves upon Him for the grace to live the way that He desires us to live.